Well, let's read together from the Word of God as we find it in the book of Exodus and chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We're continuing this morning in our studies in this book. We're picking up at verse 18. It's on page 57 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Exodus chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, although we're only going to be looking this morning at verses 18 to 23. These verses contain the record of Moses preparing to return to Egypt, and then his journey to Egypt, and then his arrival in Egypt. Verses 18 to 31 then of Exodus chapter 4. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me now once more in God's word to the book of Exodus and to those verses that we read in chapter 4. Page 57 in the Church Bible. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 23. Chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus are full of Moses' excuses why he doesn't think that he ought to go to Egypt. And the Lord has dealt with all of those excuses and swept them away. The last words that Moses spoke are recorded in verse 13. The last thing before this passage that Moses said was this: "Please send someone else. Please send someone else." And Paul showed us last time how the Lord dealt very firmly with Moses' plea and responded to it. But we're not told anything about Moses' response. It's as if we watch him making his way down the mountainside and leading the sheep back home, and there's no indication of what he's going to do. The last thing he said was, "Please send someone else." And the Lord responded to that, but what is Moses going to do now? Is he going to leave the sheep with Jethro and run away? Is he going to get on a boat to Tarshish, as it were, like the prophet Jonah centuries later? Well, verse 18 now clarifies Moses' decision, because we're told that Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." Here is Moses' decision. He's going to obey. He's going to do what the Lord has called him to do. And now that that decision is made, in verses 18 to 23, what we see, I think, is the Lord giving many reassurances to Moses as he now commits to going and gets ready to actually go. It seems to me that that is very kind of the Lord, and very realistic as well. Obviously, God has already very patiently given a huge amount of encouragement and reassurance in chapters 3 and 4 on the mountain. But no doubt, Moses is beset by fears and misgivings as he now actually gets ready to go. Away from the mountaintop experience, away from the theophany, that appearance of God speaking to him in that miraculous way, the burning bush that burned but was not consumed. That's all in his memory now, and now he's back down on solid ground below, as it were, and it would be all too easy for Moses to begin to get cold feet. Not least because he had so many reservations even when he was up on the mountaintop and God was speaking to him audibly from the burning bush. If he had reservations up there, well, how much more is he going to be beset by misgivings down below? And God, we see here, graciously, kindly, gives him reassurance after reassurance. And even more wonderfully, he gives us the same kind of reassurance as we carry out the commission that he's given to us, his servants, today. I want to look at these reassurances with you under five headings, although I'm conscious that we may not get through them all, but we'll do our best. Five reassurances then to Moses as he prepares to set off on his mission. And the first is in verse 18, the support of others. The support of others. I wonder what Jethro made of this request from Moses. "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." That surely must have been out of the blue as far as Jethro was concerned. Moses has been in Midian now for 40 years, and there hasn't been any sign of him wanting to return to Egypt. Why now, all of a sudden? We don't know how much Moses told Jethro. He certainly doesn't tell him the whole story here in verse 18. That doesn't mean that he didn't tell him the whole story. But perhaps he only does tell him what he says in verse 18 because he doesn't want to worry his father-in-law. He doesn't want his father-in-law to think that Moses is insane. That would not be an unrealistic response. If Moses were to say everything that he had experienced on the mountaintop, and that God was going to use him to deliver the whole of the Israelite nation of slaves through mighty miracles, you could imagine Jethro being a little bit skeptical about that. He might worry about Moses' sanity. He would almost certainly be worrying about his daughter and his grandchildren if Moses were to tell him everything. We don't know. Perhaps he did. Perhaps this was all that he said. Let me go back and see if my brothers are still alive. Whatever Moses told him, Jethro's response is reassuring, isn't it? It's encouraging. It's surprising. Jethro says, "Go in peace." And that would have reassured Moses, surely. It would have shown him that God is smoothing the way. God is providentially removing any obstacles that would have prevented Moses going back again. You could imagine Moses saying, "Well, if Jethro says no, then I'll take that as a sign that I shouldn't go. I can't go." Jethro was Moses' father-in-law and his employer. Jethro had been extremely kind and gracious to Moses for 40 years. If Jethro had been difficult, if Jethro had thrown up lots and lots of reservations, if Jethro had said, "No, you may not go," Moses could easily have made that another excuse not to go. But it's clear, isn't it, that all the ducks, as we say, are lining up. It's very encouraging. It's reassuring. Humanly speaking, Jethro's response surely is not the response that we would expect. Here he's losing an experienced shepherd, a shepherd who has military training, who knows how to handle himself in a fight. He's losing his daughter and his grandchildren. They're going back to Egypt, and Egypt for Moses is a dangerous place. There's a warrant out. There has been for 40 years for Moses' arrest and execution. Why would you want to go back, Moses? What possible reason could there be for going back to Egypt? Surely the natural response from Jethro to Moses' question is, "Are you out of your mind? What are you thinking?" And even if Moses did explain the whole story, you would expect some misgivings on Jethro's part. Moses took such a long time to be persuaded. You would think that Jethro would take a long time to be persuaded as well. But instead, there's nothing like that. There is only complete support. And surely that's another sign to Moses that the Lord is with him and that the Lord is blessing him. The support of others. And that's one of the ways, isn't it, that the Lord reassures us today still about any course of action. We should all have trusted counselors. It's the height of arrogance to think that we ourselves know what is best and that we don't need to consult any of the other people that God has put in our lives for that reason. We should all have trusted counselors. And if our trusted counselors are supportive of what we are suggesting, if they have no objections, if they have no reservations, then that is, it's not foolproof, but that is a significant reassurance, isn't it? That's a significant encouragement. It's not an ironclad guarantee that what we're saying is right, but as a general rule, we should be very, very wary of going against trusted advisors. You need a very compelling reason to ignore the advice of wise friends, and especially those who are over you in the Lord. So children and young people, that means your mom and dad. They are the trusted advisors that God has put in your life, first and foremost. And maybe this applies more to older teenagers, but if you're going to go against them, if you're going to ignore what they say, you need to have a really compelling reason, almost a revelation from God like Moses had. your elders have been given to you in God's providence, the elders that you have in this congregation at this time. These are the men who are your trusted advisors. And so if they are advising you against a course of action, whatever it may be, you need a really, really compelling reason to ignore what they're saying and to carry on the course that you have set yourself on. When it comes to things like dating, whom you should marry, the university that you should go to, the course that you should pursue, a job, a promotion, a call to the ministry, these are things where you need to listen to what trusted advisors are saying and seek the reassurance of their support. And if you don't have it, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're wrong, but it should make you think very, very carefully before going ahead. If the trusted advisors that God has put in your life, if they're against you, if they're saying don't do this, then that really ought to be enough to put the brakes on. The support of others, that's the first reassurance that God gives to Moses. Then in verses 19 and 20, we have the safety of his family. Safety. The safety of his family. The Lord sends more reassurance in verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." Now, why does the Lord choose this moment to say this? Well, surely it's because the reality is really hitting home for Moses now. Jethro has given his blessing, and that means that the way is wide open to go back to Egypt. All that Moses needs to do now is to pack up his things and go. But as he thinks about arriving back in Egypt, now that this is all becoming very real, now that he's gathering together his possessions, as he thinks about how he's going to be crossing the border and seeing the pyramids again and going back to that place, inevitably his mind is going back, isn't it, to the circumstances of 40 years ago when he left Egypt. And perhaps the events of that fateful day 40 years before, perhaps those things have haunted him over these 40 years. Perhaps he's been plagued with guilt because of what he did. Surely he regrets his rashness, as he now understands it to be. Perhaps for 40 years he's been living in fear of reprisals, of his past catching up with him. I wonder how often out in the wilderness at night, when there was a strange noise that he didn't recognize, startling the sheep perhaps, and he's on his own, I wonder were there times when he imagined that an assassin squad had been sent out by Pharaoh to hunt him down and kill him. It's not an unreasonable supposition. What's going to happen when he gets back to Egypt? Is he going to be denounced and arrested the moment that he steps foot over the border? He's full of misgivings. He has been since God spoke to him on the mountaintop. And now that it's becoming so real, and that he's packing up, and that he's about to leave and go back to this place, at this point now, God again graciously and kindly gives him this extra reassurance. You'd think that everything that God had said so far is more than enough to convince Moses that he'll be safe in Egypt. But the Lord now goes the extra mile, doesn't he? And he gives a specific revelation about this particular issue. And he says, "You don't need to worry, Moses. The way is open. You will be completely safe. The people who were seeking your life are dead. Nobody is going to do anything to you when you go back to Egypt because of the murder of that Egyptian all those years ago." And that's why I think it says in verse 20, the first word of verse 20 is "so." So he takes his wife and sons with him. because God has made it clear that it's safe. He doesn't need to worry for their sake. Maybe he's more concerned about their safety than his. What would happen to them if he were arrested on sight in Egypt? Now he's able to take his family with him without any reservations. It's significant that he takes his wife and his sons. He's not just going for a short city break. He's not just nipping away for a few weeks on business. He's relocating his home and his family for however long it's going to take to carry out the Lord's will. He is fully committed. He may not yet be enthusiastic about the task that the Lord has set him, but he is fully committed to carrying it out. The safety of his family. And we do need to take our safety into account as Christians in the Lord's work. Our own safety and the safety of those that we're responsible for in any undertaking. That doesn't mean, of course, that there aren't times when we're meant to take risks for the gospel. But we are not to throw our lives away recklessly. And so the safety of his family would have been an important reassurance for Moses. Support, safety. Then thirdly, in verse 20, the staff of God. The staff of God. Moses' staff is mentioned specifically in verse 20. Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now just notice that it's called the staff of God. Why is it called the staff of God? It's the staff of Moses. Why is it called the staff of God? Well, the staff, I think, is another layer of reassurance. I think that's its function here in this passage. It's called the staff of God because it's a symbol of God's power. God's going to do the miracles through this staff. Again and again, we're going to see that where Moses throws it down and it turns into a serpent, or he holds it up and the plagues come, or he holds it up again and the plagues abate. It's a symbol of God's power and God's purpose and God's authority. And as he takes that staff, the staff of God in his hand, it's a symbol, it's a reminder to Moses visibly that he's not on his own, that he's not going into Egypt on his own strength, but that he's going in the strength of God. And that's what makes this, well, it's one of the many things that makes this so very different from that first disastrous, abortive attempt to deliver the Israelites 40 years before this. Remember, Stephen in Acts 7 says that Moses tried to deliver the Israelites by his own hand, by his own strength, by his own influence. And by taking the staff of God in his hand this time, he's reminding himself that God alone must do the saving. And it's a reassurance, not just a reminder, but it's a reassurance that God will do the saving. It's a sign and a seal, if you want to put it in those terms. The staff of God. And friends, the marvelous thing is, I mean, how many of us would love to have the staff of God in our hands as we go out into the world, as we encounter hostile persecutors, anti-Christian forces, as we face temptation? Wouldn't it be great to have the staff of God and to be able to smite them with all these kinds of plagues and judgments, and to do amazing miracles that would convince the most hardened unbeliever? Wouldn't it be great to have the staff of God in your hand? And the remarkable thing is that in a very real sense, we do. We don't have the staff, but then the staff is just a symbol of the power. It's not the power itself. We have the power itself. We have the same reassurance that Moses has here. Isn't that what the New Testament tells us over and over again? Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Whatever God calls you to do, whatever temptation he calls you to resist, whatever positive Christian duty he calls you to perform, you can do it through him who strengthens you. Or Ephesians 1 verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Or Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, not the staff of God, but the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You have all the power that you could possibly need. Again, that verse in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. If you want to live a godly life, you can do it. Not because you're strong, because you're not strong, you're weak. Not because you can cope, you can't cope. But because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within you if you're a Christian. And he empowers you and energizes you and enables you to do whatever it is that the Lord is calling you to do this coming week, whatever it is. Whatever temptation needs to be resisted, whatever duty has to be carried out, you can do it because God gives you the power. What a tremendous reassurance for Moses and for us. The support of others, the safety of his family, the staff of God, and then fourthly, the sharing of responsibilities. Boys and girls, that is not the heading that's on your outline. I tried to come up with another S, and it was only after I sent out the children's sheet that I came up with one. It's maybe not the best one, but it is at least an S word, the sharing of responsibilities. This is another reassurance to Moses. God reassures Moses in verse 21 by explaining Moses' role and warning Moses about the outcome that he should expect. And that's, boys and girls, if you want to know what the O word was, it's outcome on your children's sheet. A sharing of responsibilities. Moses has his part to play, and God has his part to play. And that is crucial for Moses to understand if he's to be reassured. It's crucial for us to understand as we serve the Lord, and especially in the mission of the church. What is Moses' part? Well, the first part of verse 21 tells us Moses' part. Moses, his responsibility is to appear before Pharaoh to do all the miracles that God has put in his power and to give Pharaoh a message from God. That is Moses' responsibility. No more, no less. Everything, in a sense, it doesn't, you know, when we talk about Moses' part and God's part, it makes it look as if there's something that only Moses can do and there's something that only God can do. Of course, Moses can only do what he does because God enables him to do it. Everything Moses does is because God empowers him. Moses, on his own strength, isn't able to do any miracles at all. God has to put them in his power. Moses can't turn the Nile into blood. That's ridiculous. Moses can't bring swarms of locusts down upon the land of Egypt. God will do the miracles, but he's going to do them through Moses. He uses Moses. He doesn't need to use Moses, but he chooses to use Moses. So that is the part that God gives to Moses. This is your part. This is all you have to do, Moses. That's not to minimize what Moses has to do, but this is his part. His duty is to do exactly what God has told him. Appear before Pharaoh, do the miracles, deliver the message. That's your part, Moses. That's what you're responsible for. That's what you need to take ownership for. That's what I'm going to hold you accountable for. But then, in the second part of verse 21, there is God's part. God is responsible for how Pharaoh responds to Moses. That has nothing to do with Moses. That is entirely out of Moses' hands. There is nothing at all that Moses can do about Pharaoh's response. And what is it that God is going to do? He says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, how can that possibly be right? How can that be just? How can that be fair? I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Is God really going to punish someone for his hard-heartedness when that hard-heartedness is God's doing in the first place? Is that what this verse is saying? How can God blame Pharaoh for having a hard heart if God gave him the hard heart in the first place? And we need to think about this, and we need to get it clear, because it's going to come up again and again and again. It's going to come up 20 times in these next chapters. It's expressed in different ways, three different ways, really. Sometimes we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes we're told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And once or twice it's put more neutrally, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But it's all referring to the same reality. There's no contradiction between them. It's all describing the same thing from different perspectives. And what we need to understand is that it is not that Pharaoh would have obeyed and let the people go, but nasty, mean, spiteful God came in and changed Pharaoh's heart and made it hard so that he wouldn't let them go. If God hadn't interfered, if God had just left Pharaoh to his own devices, then Pharaoh would have listened to Moses, obeyed God, and let the people go. That is not the case. That is not what's going on here. We need to be very, very clear that Pharaoh's heart is already hard. God is not making it hard. It is already hard. God is not doing something extra to make Pharaoh's heart hard. God is not making somebody wicked who was neutral or innocent before this. Pharaoh's heart is already hard. In fact, the only reason that Pharaoh's heart wasn't harder was because of God's kindness, God's restraining of Pharaoh's hardness. And if God removes that restraining influence from Pharaoh, well then he will immediately become more hardened. You see the point? Far from making Pharaoh hard-hearted, up to this point, God has been holding Pharaoh back from being completely hard-hearted. And when God hardens a man's heart, all he is doing is he is removing the gracious and kind restraints that he has placed upon that man. When God hardens a man's heart, what he is doing, all he needs to do, is to give that man over to himself more. All he needs to do is to let that man, that woman, that boy, or that girl become more completely himself. He is already hard-hearted. That's the way we're born. That's the way we come into the world. It's not just Pharaoh. This is what all human beings are like. By nature, our default setting is hard-heartedness. God doesn't make us hard-hearted. We're already hard-hearted. And when he hardens our heart, all he does is he steps back and leaves us to ourselves. He gives us more freedom. It's not that he's invading our freedom and transgressing our freedom and making us into something that we're not. He's letting us become more and more what we already are. We stubbornly refuse to love God. We won't worship him. We won't obey his laws. If a man or a woman is going to love God, if a man or a woman is going to have a soft heart, then that's when God needs to step in and change them. God needs to give them a new heart altogether. But if God doesn't do that, if God leaves a man or a woman in his sin, if he gives him over to his hard heart, that doesn't make God responsible for his sin. God isn't making Pharaoh a sinner. Pharaoh is already a sinner. That's the way God found Pharaoh. And he's leaving him to become more truly what he already is in and of himself. By hardening Pharaoh's heart, God is removing his restraining grace from Pharaoh. He's letting the real Pharaoh come out. He's giving Pharaoh more freedom, which really means more rope with which he's going to hang himself. Because as soon as a human being by nature gets more freedom, as soon as God takes away a little bit of his common grace, what do we do with that freedom? We use it to rebel against God. We use it to sin. We use it to do wickedness. We use it to go in the opposite direction. It's not that if God just left Pharaoh alone, Pharaoh would come running to Moses and asking, "Good sir, what must I do to be saved?" That's not going to happen. That's not the way that it works. And do you see how, I hope you can see how this is reassuring and how this is helpful for Moses and for us then as we go out into the world to make disciples of the nations. We have our part to play and God has his. And we are to get on with doing our part as faithfully and as fruitfully as we can. We're to do the miracles that God has put in our power to do. Not that we do spectacular signs and wonders, but we're to bring before the world the miracle of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we proclaim this message, as we call people from death to life, God is responsible for the response. That's not on us. We can't do that. There are Christians that believe that they can, but the Bible is very clear that we can't. That is God's part. We do our part of proclaiming the good news, and then he chooses what to do with the person, whether to change their heart or to leave their heart as it is. And in many, many cases, the Lord works miraculously and changes the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And then others he passes by and he leaves them as they are, or even gives them over more to the hardness of their own hearts. But it is God who does that. And that takes a huge burden off us, doesn't it? That takes a huge weight of responsibility away from us. It is God who determines the response by changing the heart or by leaving the heart the way that it is. This is reassuring for Moses, isn't it? Moses, you're going to do the miracles that I have given you, but the response to those miracles, that's in my hands. The Israelites believe. because God gives them a believing heart. Moses does the same miracles to Pharaoh, and his heart is hard. Why is that? Is it because the Israelites are nicer? Is it because they're more intelligent than Pharaoh was? Is it because they are kinder, more moral? It's nothing to do with them at all. It's entirely because God has given them new hearts, and he has left Pharaoh's heart the way that it is. And that is so helpful to us as we take the gospel into our families, as we take the gospel into our communities and into our world. We are to do our part. God has given the church the task of proclaiming the gospel and praying for the gospel to be believed and exalted. But that burden is lifted off us of changing people's hearts. We can't do that. Not one single heart. Only God can do that. And how many he changes and when he changes them, that's entirely up to him in the secret purposes of his will. It warns us that many people won't be changed. And we need to be prepared for that. The problem is not the message. We don't need to change the message. That's what so many Christian churches are doing today. They see people not responding, and they think we have to make them respond. Let's change the message. Let's change our method. This isn't working anymore, so let's do something else instead. We're not responsible for the response. We are responsible for proclaiming the message and praying that God will bless it. And that is so helpful and encouraging and comforting and reassuring, isn't it? The problem is not with the message. It's with the heart. And only the Lord can do anything about the heart. The shared responsibilities. Well, as I predicted, we're not going to have time for the final point, which is in some ways the most important one of all, and that is the Son of God, the greatest, I think, reassurance that the Lord gives to Moses. And so we'll come back to that next Lord's Day. But here we have tremendous reassurances for Moses, yes, but for us as well, that the Lord graciously does reassure us. He wants us, he doesn't want us to be bound up with anxiety and with fear and crippled by nerves. He wants us to be reassured. And that's why he gives us in his word time and time again so many things to comfort us and to encourage us and to reassure us. Support, safety, staff, and sharing of responsibilities. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we give you our thanks, we give you our praise because of your tender fatherly care for us, your people. We thank you that you remember that we are dust. You know our fears and our anxieties. You know our temperament and our disposition. You know how prone we are to have misgivings, to shrink back from even those things that we know are our duty to do. And so, Lord, we thank you for this record that we have of how you took time and showed such patience and long-suffering with your servant to reassure him in his mission. And we thank you, Father, that you do that not just with Moses, but also with us. We pray that we will take these glorious reassurances to heart, that we will hold on to them, that we will bring them to mind, that we will believe them, that we will claim them in this week that lies ahead, so that we might walk in your ways more faithfully, so that we might do the work that you have called us to more obediently. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.